A number of years ago, I was in Dallas, Texas with our national youth team, and one afternoon we had some free time in between our scheduled meetings and the supper hour, and so I was sharing a room with the Maritimes director, Jim Malloy, and we were watching the Comedy Channel. And there was this comedian who got on, and he had this line that we were completely captivated by, and he said these words right here. Let's look at that first slide. "I may have offended you, and I am not sorry, and for that I apologize." We loved it. It was so incredible. And so for the rest of our trip in Dallas, we said it to each of the youth directors that were there. We would go to say something and go, "What I'm about to say may offend you, and I am not sorry, and for that I apologize." And we just kept saying and kept saying. In fact, even to this day, I'll text some of the guys and just utter those words, and the smile comes across my face, and I'll get the LOL back from one of my friends. Because this is such a brilliant expression of what we like to live in. We like this because it addresses that somebody has received some kind of offense. Something has happened that's upset somebody. And you are sorry that the person is upset, but you're just not sorry for the actions. I mean, it's just brilliant. You know, it's like the police officer pulls you aside. He pulls you over because you've been speeding. And you turn to the police officer and you say, "Sir, I am so sorry. The law indicates that I am speeding, but I'm going to continue speeding." You apologize because the law has been offended, but you're going to keep doing it. Or your wife comes to you, you know, and she's upset, and you say something like, "Honey, I'm so sorry that I made you upset." You're not sorry for the actions. You're only sorry that you've upset somebody. And so you keep doing the same things. Or maybe you've been in a place with a large crowd, and there's somebody who's trying to get through the crowd, and they just keep pushing through, and they're, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm," and they just keep hitting a person, and they just keep apologizing. They're sorry that they have bumped you. They're sorry that they have made you inconvenience, but they're not sorry about their actions because they keep doing it. Friends, the truth is this is how we would like to live. We would like to be able to live in this kind of realm where we are able to apologize for offending somebody, apologize for making somebody upset, but we don't necessarily need to change. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, God says to the children of Israel right after the dedication of the temple, "If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, then will I forgive their sins, then will I heal their land." The last condition is turning from the wicked ways, this idea of repentance, that we would engage in something that would actually change what we've been doing. Not merely say, "I'm sorry," not merely acknowledge that somebody has been offended, but that we would actually turn. We do a U-turn in our course, the direction that we've been going on, that we'd say, "Oh, you know what? I'm doing something that's not just offending somebody. I'm not just going to say the words, 'I'm sorry,' and just get past that moment." But genuine repentance would be that I would say, "This hurts somebody, and so I'm turning the other way. I'm turning from my wicked ways." This idea of repentance is not just a Old Testament idea. It's a New Testament idea. Before Jesus ever comes on the scene, we have John the Baptist. What's his message? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's setting the stage for Jesus. Before Jesus can ever talk about the kingdom, before Jesus can ever talk about what he wants to do and the establishment of a new order, John the Baptist has to tell people that they need to repent, to turn from the ways they've been living, to turn from the ways that have been offending God, to turn if they're going to receive the blessings that come from the Messiah, the King of Kings, the King of the nation of Israel. There's got to be a repentance. And this morning I want to talk to you about what true repentance is, and I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, verse 19. If you don't have your Bibles, you can look up at the screen. But I see this as a significant verse for our understanding of the idea of repentance. This concept that we see in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Peter and John have been heading to the temple to pray. There's a lame man sitting at Solomon's colonnade, and he is begging like he's always done. And Peter says these words, I don't have any silver and I don't have any gold, but what I do have, I'm going to give you right now in the name of Jesus Christ. And he grabs him by the hand and lifts him up and says, be healed. And all of a sudden we see this lame man who's been there for years, he's completely healed, and a religious crowd draws around. They want to know what's going on. I mean, it's odd to see this kind of miracle taking place at the temple. And as the religious crowd, this is important, this is not the people who are out there in the community. This is not the people who don't have any affinity for God. This is the religious, this is those who would say they're God followers. Peter says these words, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repent then, turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come. Friends, we've been talking about this times of refreshing idea, this revival idea, this healing of our land idea, that if we humble ourselves, if we pray, if we seek God's face, and now if we repent, if we turn from our wicked ways, then God will send refreshing. He will send his blessings. He will do something that many of us are desperately desiring to see take place. They may not be in our box, our mental box of what we think it should look like, but it will be truly of God, something incredible. And Peter says, look, if you want those times of refreshing, if you really want to see the heavens open up, if you really want to see God do what he's supposed to do, what he desires to do, then you've got to repent. And as we look at this passage, I want us to understand what true repentance is. The first thing we understand about true repentance is that true repentance involves a change of opinion. The very first word that we see there is this word repent. It means a change of mind, a change of the inner person, an acceptance of God's will. It's when your insides, inside your soul, inside your being, you're in the middle of an action and all of a sudden something inside of you says, this is wrong. What I'm doing, what I'm saying, what I'm thinking is wrong. For the first few moments, your mind says, this is okay for me to do. But then all of a sudden, something inside, a change inside says, no, 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 no. This is against God's will. This is wrong. It's a change of mind, a change of the inner person. The Bible tells us a story about the prodigal son. Jesus shares this parable, and there's this young man, and he wants his inheritance early before his father ever passes away. He says, Dad, I know what I'm doing. I want to party it up. I figure that life is best lived if I can go do my own thing. I just need the cash to cover the expenses. His dad reluctantly gives him his son his inheritance. And his son in his mind goes off and he begins to party. I mean, he's heading to every bar. He's drinking. He's with women. He's at every party. I mean, he's just having a great time. And his mind tells him that this is the right way to live. And every day he parties and people are around and everybody wants to be wherever he is because he's just the life of the party. And as day after day after day goes by, the money starts to slip through his hands, and all of a sudden, he's without. Now there's not just a lack of money, there's a lack of people in his life, because he doesn't have the money to party anymore. He doesn't have the money to pay for some of the pleasures he's had before. He doesn't have the money to pay for some of the drinks he's had at the bar. He doesn't have the money, and now people are backing off on that which he thought was life. Seems to be something different. And the Bible says this. When he came to his senses, when there was a change in his mind, when there was an inner change, when all of a sudden his opinion about his actions turned course, he realized that he needed to get things back on track and he needed to go home. It would be better that I would be a slave in the house of my father than to keep living like this. There's a change in mind. Common sense. When common sense kicked in, there was this change of opinion that took place. But you see, friends, sometimes we can't get to the change of mind because we never feel the consequences of our actions. We are unable to recognize in our mind how bad the course is, how bad the action is, how bad the words are, because we never feel the impact. When I was youth pastoring, first few months, I, I was trying to build relationships, and it's an interesting dilemma when you're a young pastor in youth ministry. You're just a few years older than the students. You want to be the leader, and yet you want to be liked. You want to be the kind of the friend, and you want every teenager to go, "Oh, our pastor's cool." I know that was in my heart. I know I want to be accepted by the students. And one of the things that I rested on was that I thought I had a pretty good sense of humor. And so I'd joke around with people all the time. Didn't think it was a problem. And one of the things I specialized back then was I was pretty good at cutting. Not this kind of cutting, but I was pretty good at cutting people. That was awful. I was pretty good at cutting people up. I was pretty good at criticizing and making little jokes, little digs at people. I would say things that were just a little sly, and I'd make these comments that would cause a smile on people, just little insults. One day we were playing volleyball with our students, and I'm poking fun, didn't think there was anything wrong with it. And one of the girls on our team, she went up for a play, and she completely messed it up. I thought I had built a pretty good relationship with her, and so I made this comment. I said, "Hey, can't we trade you?" I know, it's terrible. A terrible youth pastor. Should have been fired right there. "Can we trade you?" And she kind of laughed, and I kind of laughed. And I was like, "Oh, come on, we'll do better." And then we moved on, joking around, and didn't think much of it. Until a couple of weeks later, one of the parents in the church came to me and started to share some concerns. And he came to me, and in the middle of this, he said, "Hey, you don't have any idea how much you hurt that girl when you said those comments playing volleyball." It hit me so hard because I loved our teens. I didn't think there was anything wrong with these little digs. I didn't think there was anything wrong with these little insults. I thought, you know, I built a good relationship. But as I heard the words, I thought about this girl being embarrassed in front of our whole youth group. I thought about the words and how they would reject her. I thought about what she might be thinking when she went back home, wondering how the person that she trusted could do something like that. And all of a sudden, I felt the impact of my actions, the hurt that it was causing, and it caused me to change my opinion. It caused me to think differently about the actions that I was committing. Friends, sometimes you can't get past a change of opinion unless you feel the pain that you're causing other people. You see, you might play down sin. You might say, "Well, gossip. Everybody gossips. Everybody gossips. Everybody talks about everybody." Until you're the person who's being gossiped about. Until you start to hear rumors about things that you said, things that you did, people that you respect who are talking about you. And when you feel that, you know the pain of what gossip does. You may think lying is just something minimal. Until you begin to understand that the people around you who catch on to your lying now lose trust with you. They can't believe the words. They're never sure whether or not they can put their trust in you. And when you're that individual and lying is part of your life and you think, "Oh, it's just something so small, it's everybody does it," but you begin to see the deterioration of the trust of your friends and your family, you begin to see the pain. You might think lust is just something that happens. Guys deal with it, or girls, or whatever. You think it's something in our society. But ask a spouse how she feels when you're looking at somebody else. Ask a spouse how she feels when you're turning the other way, about what she feels about her own body, about what she feels about her own appearance, about how she feels that when she begins to think that you are uninterested and that she is unable to satisfy you. Think about the pain that your lust is causing her. You might think, "Well, pride is not a big deal. It's something small in my life." Until the people around you don't want to hang out with you because you can never say, "I'm sorry." You never listen. Not willing to converse about a topic. Always are right. I confess, this is probably something I deal with in my own home. For years, it's like, I think I'm right. And I have to constantly try to pull myself back to listen to other people. And then what about greed? Oh, greed is just part of our society. I got to make money, got to make more money. Until your kids are feeling the hurt of mom and dad always pursuing more, but not around as much. until the kingdom is not being able to be advanced because all your time is being given to work but not to the things of God. You see, it takes a moment of us feeling in order to change our minds. James chapter 4, verse 8 and 9 says, grieve, mourn, and wail. And it's the language of a funeral. It's talking about those feelings, those expressions that you would have at a funeral. And the reason why they're there is because James is being told that the things that we do are bringing pain to our Savior. You see, the things that we think are so small, that we don't feel the pain of, we need to remember that those are the things that put Jesus on the cross. The things that created the funeral moment. That if it wasn't for our greed, Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross. Greed. It's something in North America, but it's what put Jesus on the cross. Slothfulness. Addicted to Facebook, we spend all our time just milling around, and we think that that's just, I just got to relax all the time. Slothfulness is a sin. Put Jesus on the cross. Looking at what somebody else has, their clothes, their material goods, the car they're driving, the house they're driving, and all of a sudden envy gets into our heart. That's what put Jesus on the cross. Pride. I'm right. I know what I'm doing. I'm pretty good. I'm pride put Jesus on the cross. Lust, looking at that person of the opposite sex, watching that show that creates images in our mind, holding things that are private that nobody could see. We would never want the movie of our mind to be put before others, but we think it's just something that men struggle with, or maybe women struggle with, but it's the thing that put Jesus on the cross. Drunkenness. I had one too many, but it's the thing that put Jesus on the cross. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. Oh, that buffet, I just need a little bit more. Just need a little bit more. And I know my shirt's busting out of the seams. Everybody duck, my button's about to pop. Gluttony put Jesus on the cross. Wanting more and more and more and more. Moving on to the next thing, but never thankful for what we have. Unthankfulness put Jesus on the cross. It's just a little white lie. It's just a little mistruth. It's just a little deception, but lying put Jesus on the cross. I like that person more than I like my spouse. I like that boss better than I like my boss. I like that car more than I like my car. Covet and envy. We already have envy, I think. Put Jesus on the cross. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Spending all our time being entertained in this world, because friends, we've got so much TV and so much music and so many places to go, and we can be so captivated by the pleasures of this world, but spend so little time with God, and it's the pleasures of being a lover of pleasure more than God that put Jesus on the cross. Oh, gossip. Oh, just talking negatively about somebody. Oh, just let me meet you in the foyer and just let me. Come on, that's what happens in every church. But gossip put Jesus on the cross. I already did this one. Unforgiveness. I've been so hurt. I'm going to hold on to it. I'm allowed to, if you only knew. But friends, unforgiveness put Jesus on the cross. Theft. But taking from my work, I pray we don't have thieves here, especially those who are collecting the offering every Sunday. But theft put Jesus on the cross. Sexual immorality. The things that our TVs are filled with and the movies are filled with. It's so hard to watch something without this. But sexual immorality is what put Jesus on the cross. Discord. Stirring things up. Hey, what do you think a pastor said about that? Hey, what do you think mom meant by that? Hey, what's going on in that relationship? Stirring things up. Discord put Jesus on the cross. Jealousy put Jesus on the cross. Fits of rage. Even if it's just the anger inside, but you break out and just let it go. Fits of rage put Jesus on the cross. Selfish ambition, going after the things that you want to improve everything for you, put Jesus on the cross. Witchcraft and the occult, which, today is so innocent in our society. It's just fiction. We embrace it, and witchcraft and the occult put Jesus on the cross. Slander, knocking someone down, put Jesus on the cross. Coarse and obscene conversations, those dirty jokes, those innuendos put Jesus on the cross. And friends, we minimize so much, and I could go on and run out of paper. We minimize these things, and we never have a change of opinion because we don't realize that the things that we minimize are the things that brought hurt to Jesus and put him on the cross. And we've got to understand that we will never change our actions if we don't change our mind about things. The things that we minimize, the things that society says that this is just part of your humanity, those are the things that Jesus Christ had to step out of heaven for and place his life upon a wooden frame like this so that we could actually get access to the Father. We've got to feel the things before we change our thoughts. We've got to feel the hurt. You see, your sin is hurting somebody. It's either hurting somebody around you, it's hurting yourself, or it's hurting the heart of the Father. That's the bottom line. And if you feel that, you will change your opinion. Second thing about repentance is not only does it change, do you need to have a change of opinion, but you need to have a change of action. Change of action. The Bible says, Peter says, turn back to God. Literally return or turn back. It's doing a U-turn. I want you to imagine being in a car driving somewhere. And you know for sure that your friend who's in the driver's seat's going the wrong way. John, you're driving the wrong way. Oh, I'm so sorry. Keeps driving. John, we are going to be so late. You are going so far off track. Oh, I'm so sorry. I don't mean to make you upset. Keeps driving. John, we are like 200 kilometers away from where we're supposed to be in the opposite direction. Oh, I am so sorry. And just keeps driving. Just keeps driving. I'm so sorry. I genuinely am I'm so sorry that I'm doing this. But just keeps driving. You see, it doesn't matter how sorry you are. If you keep going in the direction that God doesn't want you to go without a U-turn, then there's no repentance. Friends, listen. Doesn't matter how sorry you are. If you keep driving in the destination that's opposite to what God has for you, then you have not repented. All you've done is said, God, I know what I'm doing may offend you, and I'm not sorry for that, and for that I apologize. There's got to be a U-turn. There's got to be a change in direction, a complete change in direction. You see, the response to improper actions is biblical or proper actions. Let me just look at this next slide. Those of you who are struggling with impure thoughts, you want a true repentance, you need to change your directions. Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are holy, whatsoever things are true. It goes on. You want to deal with impure thoughts? Begin to think about pure thoughts. It's not just like, oh, I'm not going to think about bad thoughts anymore. No. You're going to constantly be defeated. But you begin to pursue the other path. You're thinking impure thoughts. You go, no, I'm going to pursue pure thoughts. God is holy. This is good. This is true. This is right. Pure thoughts. Gossip or criticism? You're struggling with that? You want to do the U-turn? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says that whatever is to building people up is what should come out of our mouths. By the way, when you leave the church service today, don't you dare say anything that tears someone down, only that which is going to build them up. Because we want to have a godly church. Build people up. Speak words of life. Turn directions. Build. The world will tear down our church, but we as a family will build one another up. Greed, Matthew 6, 19 and 21, talks about not investing in the temporal but the eternal. You got problems with greed? Start changing your bank account so that you're investing in things that are for God. Start giving a little bit more to missions. Start giving a little bit more in the offering. Start giving more to some of the worthy causes that advance the kingdom of God. You got a problem with unforgiveness? Luke chapter 6, verse 31 says that whatever you would want someone else to do for you, you should do to them. And so if you would want to be forgiven, then please express forgiveness to somebody else. Lastly, uncontrolled anger. Proverbs 17:21 says that we are to restrict our words and cool down. I'm going this way and my anger wants to blow up. Happened to me with the Greyhound bus this week. It's a true situation. I tried to keep my cool. But this is what you do. You ever been in those moments where you're just ready to explode? And you're amazed at what things can come out of your mouth. I cool down. I have a mental cold shower. I cool down. And I pull over here and I restrict my words. Pull back on them. You see, friends, I have got to change my actions. I can't just say, I'm sorry for being greedy. No, I've got to start doing the opposite thing. I'm sorry for my unforgiveness. No, I've got to start forgiving. I'm sorry for gossiping. No, I've got to start building people up. I'm sorry for my impure thoughts. No, I've got to start to think about what's pure and holy and true. That's true repentance. Unless there's a change, there's no repentance. You need to understand that. Unless there's a change, there's no repentance. There's apology, but there's no repentance. And I want to just tell you this, church, this is probably one of the things that's debilitating the Church of North America, is there's a lot of apologies, but no turn in actions. We just keep doing the same thing and just apologizing. And we're going to need some people to help us, I'm sure, but we've got to begin to find a plan towards changing our actions. Dr. Henry Cloud tells a story about being in Hawaii with his family. His 9-year-old daughter is sitting on the beach and she's playing in the sand. And she looks over and sees their friend named Laura, who's on the phone with somebody. She doesn't know who it is at the moment. And she's crying. And so the little girl comes to her dad and says, "Dad, what's wrong with Laura?" "Well, honey, she's had an argument with her boyfriend, Jason." "What? They got back together?" And Henry says, "Yeah, they got back together." "Why?" I don't know." "But Dad, the same thing happened last year when we were on vacation. She got in an argument with Jason last year, and she was crying again." "I know." "Why would she get back?" "I don't know. Someone's got to talk to her." "Yeah, you can talk to her." And she says, "I am. If she keeps going back to Jason, she's going to keep having these crying moments and keep being hurt. She's got to break up with the guy. She's got to break up with them." It's interesting how we want change, but we're not willing to sever what we've been doing. The little girl understood that if she was going to experience life moments, she had to stop dating Jason. Now, if Jason said, "Hey, honey, I'm going to get counseling. Hey, honey, I'm going to get mentoring. Hey, I realize there's some things I've done in my life that need to be fixed. I'm just going to come up with a strategic plan, life coach, whatever. I'm going to put some things in my life." Things would have been different, but he just said sorry without any change, and so she was going to keep going back into the same pain. I have a friend who's a minister who struggled with lust. And it was defeating him for quite a number of years. And so finally one day he decided that rather than just saying "I'm sorry," he needed to change. And so he signed up for this thing called Covenant Eyes. It's an online site that gives a report to your accountability partner of every website you've ever been on. And he asked me, he says, would you be my accountability partner? Would you confront me if something comes across your computer from my report that I shouldn't have looked upon? I said, sure. Everything's good for quite some time, and then one day I get a warning from Covenant Eyes that something inappropriate's been looked at, and so I call him right away, and I say, "Hey, got this report," and he's like, "Oh, yeah." He said, I'm so glad you called me on it. We talked through it, and he said, told me what he was going to do next. It's like, okay, it's good. Everything's good for a little while, then something else appears, and I said, "Hey," I said, "Hey, what's this?" He said, "Honestly, Jeff, that was just, there was an ad, I went to click it to close it out, but it took me to another link, and as soon as I realized what it was, I shut down, I promise you." I was like, "Okay, no, I appreciate it." Few moments. The last time I called him, he told me it was like one of the latter stories, that the link that he had clicked on had gone to his site accidentally, and he clicked off, and he said this to me. He said, "Jeff, I want to thank you, because I honestly do not struggle in this area anymore since I brought this change into my life. since I asked you to be my accountability partner, since I knew that you would call me on it, since I knew that the report would come to you, I am so keenly aware of what comes into my mind that I don't actually struggle with what once was a sin in my life. Going down this road, and he goes, I need to change my action, not just say I'm sorry. I've got to do whatever it takes to change the course of my life. Friends, some of you need to figure out what it's going to take to change the course of your life. Some of you may need to have accountability partners. I mean, to the level of what my friend did with the online stuff, because you can lie to an accountability partner. Some of you need to get rid of some stuff in your life because you know that every time that thing's in your life, it just causes you to fail. Some of you need to avoid certain places. I'm not trying to be legalistic, but for you, it's an area of weakness, and every time you go there that you fall. Some of you may need to even avoid relationships because every time you get together with somebody else, all that comes out of your mouth is negative things. There has to be a change, not just I'm sorry. Those of you who are visiting, I'm usually funny most Sundays. Change of opinion, change of actions, and lastly, a change of posture. Peter says that your sins may be forgiven. Two key components here. Your sins. He is telling them that they are responsible. They must take ownership. This is something attached to them. And then he says what it is they need to take ownership for. Sin, the missed mark, a forfeiting of the blessings of God because you've missed the mark. Two things. You have missed the mark, and it's your responsibility. So a change of posture. There are two postures we take when it comes to this matter. We either deflect or we embrace. What happens is that those of us who are in a posture of deflecting, when someone confronts us on something, when the Spirit of God points his finger at something, we deflect and we give an excuse. The reason why I'm doing this is blah, 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 blah. Deflect. We don't take ownership. We push it away. Push it off. This isn't my fault. Push it off. This isn't my doing. Push it off. I am not responsible for this. Push it off. Ainsley and Bailey's girlfriend came to our soccer this Tuesday, and I hadn't played since last November, and so I thought, I might not play very good. I mean, I play mediocre on the best of days, but having not played for a few months, and I start to tell them ahead of time, hey, you know, I haven't played since November. You know, I'm dealing with a really bad cold. You know, it's been busy and I'm tired. I'm not getting much sleep. And I start to prepare for my poor action, my poor play, deflecting. You see, friends, for some of us, we actually engage in things and we deflect because we make excuses based upon somebody else. If that person didn't treat me like this, then I wouldn't, dot, dot, dot. That's deflection. If that person didn't do it, then I wouldn't do this bad behavior. If my spouse paid more attention to me, then I wouldn't wander with my eyes or my heart. If the church wasn't so hypocritical, then I might fully embrace God. If my friend hadn't hurt me, then I wouldn't be responding like this. And we minimize the things we're doing and stand in a position, a posture of deflection. That's what Adam and Eve did, incidentally. God comes and confronts Eve and Adam on their sin. Eve, first of all, says, hey, I would never have touched the fruit if I didn't have the serpent. So cunning. Convinced me of stuff that I shouldn't have believed in. Deflect. Then Adam joins the conversation. God, you made the woman. I mean, if anybody's to blame, it's got to be you because you made the woman. She's the one. Look at her. She's beautiful. How am I going to say no to her? Of course I ate the apple. Well, it wasn't. We don't even know if it was an apple. Of course I ate the fruit. Because my wife, and he deflects. It's interesting. Look at this verse on the screen. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Whoever doesn't have a justifiable reason falls short of the glory of God. Right? I mean, we know that's not what the scripture says, but that's what we live sometimes. Whoever doesn't have a justifiable reason falls short of the glory of God. If you don't have a reason that's justifiable, I mean, if you do, you're fine. You haven't fallen short of God's glory. You got to figure out how you're going to deal with that. But if you don't have a justifiable reason, then you've fallen short of the glory of God. Friends, listen to me. The reason why this is so important is that if we don't own our sin, then we will expect everybody else to fix it. I want you to understand that. Some of you need to hear this morning. You can point to all kinds of people that are responsible for the things that are breaking God's heart. You can point to all kinds of circumstances. And as long as you keep doing that, standing in that posture, you are expecting all those things to get fixed before you ever bring your heart to God. You are expecting that person changes, that person asks you for forgiveness, that person stops doing that, that person does this, that person does this. Everybody else has to change before you ever bring your stuff before God. As long as you deflect your sin, you will always expect somebody else to fix it. Always expect somebody else to fix it. But the Bible calls us to own our sin. It's the thief on the cross. One of the men on the cross is harassing Jesus. Oh, look at you. You're supposed to be the king of the Jews. Why don't you rescue yourself right now? And finally the thief speaks up and says, look, dude, just be quiet. We deserve this punishment. That's so important to hear those words. We deserve this. He is saying, I own my sin. I take responsibility. I embrace it. My actions, no matter what the reasons are, my actions put me on this cross. And then he says to Jesus, would you remember me in your kingdom? And Jesus responds, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why can Jesus say those words so quickly? Because he recognizes the repentance of the man's heart, because he owns his sin. He owns it. In 1948, there were three men that robbed a bank. They stole $1,000 from a bank in Kansas. For years, the police were trying to find the individuals. They thought they knew who at least two of them were. And then a car accident took place. Two men died, and that were two of the suspects of the case. And the police thought that the case was now dead because these two men were dead in this car crash. And so the case went cold, and 4 years later, on a Sunday morning, in a Baptist church, a man stood up, went to the pulpit for a testimony time, and began to share with the congregation that the day before he had gone to the district attorney and confessed his sin, confessed that he had stolen the $1,000 with these two other individuals. What's so interesting is that the statute of limitations had already expired. There was no criminal process that would take place for his life. And yet he still went before them because it was hounding him. He knew that he was guilty of the sin and he had to take ownership. And he went before them and said, I don't care what comes my way. I don't care what punishment I have to face. In fact, I'm willing to do this. And he went to the bank and he took out a loan so that he could repay the bank back for all that he had stole, because he owned his sin. Friends, I'm telling you this today. Not everybody, but some of us, we keep pointing to other people. We keep pointing to circumstances that are the trigger moments for the things that we do that are missing the mark of God. And Peter says that we are to turn from our sins. We have got to take ownership of the things that we do. The things that we do. If we never own it, we'll expect everybody else to fix it. Pastor Steve, would you just come back? In the 1970s, there was a pastor, Pastor McLeod. He was the pastor of a Baptist church, and I think it was called Ebenezer, and he had heard a word from a famous evangelist, Duncan Campbell, that revival was going to come to Saskatchewan. Now, I want to just paint the picture. In Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, early 1970s, There was one church for every 750 people in the community. It was very common in the community for a teenager, once they graduated high school, to go to one of the Bible colleges, many Bible colleges in Saskatchewan. That was a common thing. This was a good place to live. And yet, this pastor believed that God was going to do something great in his community. A great revival would come. And so he invited these two brothers who were evangelists, and they began to hold revival meetings. Each night, they saw the church filled and got filled more and more, so they had to keep switching buildings until they would go into a larger auditorium because there were so many people that were there. And at the end of every service, the evangelist would ask this question, when you look at your life through Scripture, and by the way, that's the key, not looking at what society says, not looking at what your friends say, but what does Scripture say? Because friends, without Scripture, we are lost. As you look through Scripture, what is the Spirit of God pointing His finger on in your life? And each night when that question was asked, people would flood to a prayer room and break down before God with genuine repentance. So interesting, this great community, so many religious people. Something started to happen. People started to come to store owners and saying, hey, when I was working for you, I stole some things. And they began to bring things back to the store, and the store owners didn't know what to do because they'd already claimed it through their insurance. In fact, some stores became so overstocked because the items kept coming back because of the amount of thievery within Saskatoon. And there's much more to this story, but as I thought about that element, I thought, here is a community of good people, religious people, the place you'd want to raise your kids. And yet when the Spirit of God begins to ask you the question, what is it that my finger is on in your life? All of a sudden, things begin to rise to the surface. And people go, I can't keep going the way I'm going. I've got to have a change of opinion, a change of action. And I've got to take a change of posture and embrace my sin. Friends, you know I love this church. And I brag about this church all the time. I feel like we're 1970s Saskatoon, the place you want to raise your kids. But in the midst of even the good, when the Spirit of God places His finger, so that not condemnation would come, but times of refreshing, so that the sins would be forgiven, so that our land would be healed, when the finger of God comes upon our lives, I don't know what kind of things will come about. And it's none of my business. It's yours and the Holy Spirit's. But I am convinced of this, that unless we respond to the Spirit's finger in our lives, we will not see anything greater than where we're currently at. There has to be genuine repentance, not just I'm sorry's. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I said to our early morning prayer people, I can't preach this altar call. Only the Spirit of God can do it. But as I begin to place things on the cross, some of you recognize things in your life. And I'm going to say this right now. I'm going to give an altar call for people to come forward. And I know that for some of you, the Spirit of God's finger's on your life and you would prefer to stay in your pew. And I'm not saying you can't. But for some of you, that might be the issue. The pride of someone realizing that there's something that needs to be fixed in your life would be revealed. Perhaps walking to the Ford will be the beginning of a change of action. Responding. So here's the question. Through the light of Scripture, through the lens of Scripture, what is the Spirit of God pointing His finger on in your life today? The thing that He's probably pointed on before. The thing that you've pushed Him away from. The thing that you said, God, don't meddle with me, and you try to ignore His voice. What's He speaking to you today about? And as soon as you feel it, as soon as He reveals it, I'm asking you to step out of your pew and make your way to the front. I'm not going to pray for you. Nobody's going to pray for you. You're just going to find a spot at the altar and kneel before God and say, God, today I'm giving it to you because I want times of refreshing. Would you come now? Would you come now? Slothfulness, pride, fits of rage, unthankfulness, lying, witchcraft, occult, sexual immorality, greed, jealousy, drunkenness, lust, envy, gossip, slander, gluttony, selfish ambition, covetousness, discord, lover of pleasure more than the lover of God, coarse and obscene conversations, theft, unforgiveness. I give the appeal one more time. What is the Spirit of God speaking to you about today? Holy Spirit, I'm asking you just one more time. Would you speak to me? Would you speak to this congregation? We don't want anything in the way of your blessings. God, let our pride never stand in the way of an outpouring of your Spirit. The things that we want to minimize never stand in the way of times of refreshing. I pray, Spirit of God, one more time. Would you do what I don't want to do? Would you speak to the hearts of each person in this place? If there's anything, shine your light. Shine your light on me. In just a moment, I'm going to close the service. I am going to ask that you would walk out quietly, refrain from talking until you're outside the auditorium so that those who are praying can get alone with God. Perhaps you just want to sit in your pew and just reflect on what's just been shared and what the Spirit of God is speaking to you about. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I do want to ask this question. You came to church today. You're not right with God. You've either never given him your life, or you gave him your life and you walked away. And you'd say, Pastor, today I need to get right with Jesus. I have the cross here because the cross is what made it possible for you to get right with Jesus. The Bible says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Today you want to give him your life, say, I want to get right. I want to accept Jesus as my Savior. No one looking, just you and me. If that's you, just raise your hand. Pastor, I want to give my life to Jesus fully today. Is there anybody in this place? Just wave your hand really quickly at me. Thank you. Anybody else? Church, as we walk out of this place in just a few moments, this is a message that's not for one day. It's the message that we keep looking at. Because Jesus said that if anyone would follow him, they are to pick up their cross, deny themselves. It's about laying down our life constantly and making sure we're in alignment with him. And here's the one thing I want you to leave in just a moment with. Repentance is never about condemnation. It's about grabbing hold of the life that God wants for you. It's about changing a course to death and getting on a course to life. And so, Father, as we conclude this service, I pray that you would keep speaking to this congregation. Maybe this week you'll grab hold of someone's heart and you would just put your finger in a place so that they would give to you what belongs to you. They would turn course, change of mind, change of action, change of posture, so that God, they might get on the path towards life. I pray, Jesus, that we would constantly be looking to your path. Let us not look at what's acceptable by society. Let us not look at what's culturally fine, but God, let us grab hold of what the scriptures say. Let our standard be your standard. You are a holy God, and I pray we would be a holy people. And as we humble ourselves, pray, and seek your face, and turn from wicked ways, I pray that you would heal this land. I pray that you would forgive our sins. I pray that times of refreshing would be on this congregation, that we would anticipate the greatest days ahead, because we followed the conditions that you've asked us to follow. So be with our church this week, we pray, in Jesus' name.